So thankful for your presence this morning. We're continuing our study in the first letter in our Bible that Paul wrote to Timothy. So I ask you to turn with me again to 1 Timothy. And while you're turning there, again, we are considering a passage that speaks of the encouragement that Paul has for this young man to be a soldier in the faith, to fight the good fight. We are not stuck in a rut. I mean, there are different analogies that you could use to talk about lingering on a particular passage. Sticking in a rut is one of those, but I tend to think of it this way. Have you ever heard about, or maybe you're a person who is so interested in this that it makes sense to you, people who go and visit art museums, sometimes they'll stand in front of paintings and they'll engross themselves in a particular painting for hours on end. They're looking at all of the details because it's marvelous to them that the artist would have thought to put this color combination in this place to emphasize this detail with this brush stroke. So let's consider our attention for the third Sunday in a row on the warfare that Paul exhorts Timothy to be engaged in as being the latter rather than the former. There's much here for us because we're told in our Bible that the saints in general are engaged in a warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, we're encouraged to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand not only in the evil day, but stand against the fiery darts of the wicked one, as Peter tells us, and Paul, reverting back to him, tells us that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against wicked spirits in high places. And therefore, the instruction that he gives to all the saints is ours to take up as well, because the battle is real. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, we read again, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. So we begin to capitalize on that analogy that Paul uses regarding the work that Timothy is to do, and understood that Paul, when he writes to Timothy, would also refer to him as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And our mind then began to go in the direction of what soldiers must experience that others do not. A soldier experiences privations. And so we understand that there are times when God's people must give up certain things, not because it's a certain time of the year. And by the way, I'm not a proponent of Lent. I think Lent has heathen origins. I'm not talking about giving up things because it's that time of the year. I'm talking about because of your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, there may be things that you cannot enjoy, you cannot experience because you've given your all to Him. You remember that the Apostle Peter made the request of the Lord, or really posed the question to him, Lord, we've left all, and what is it for us? And so he asserted that he had in fact, as well as the other apostles, left behind family, they had left behind possessions. And though not all of us will be called upon to leave behind certain things, there will be certain things that you will be divested of by virtue of your identification with Christ. There will be friendships that will be fractured. In some cases, there will be families that will be divided. The Lord says, don't think I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. And He would be the dividing sword in families. There are privations that God's people sometimes will endure because they are in this warfare. And then we're told that we are to be courageous. I read with you in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, and we expect a soldier to be courageous. It's a pitiful sight, isn't it, for us to hear of a soldier who is not courageous in battle. It stays with them the rest of their life that they were cowardice. Experience cowardice, and they show those signs. And so we as the Lord's people are to be courageous in Matthew 10 and verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And where courage comes into play is when the prevailing culture is against the Lord whom you love and serve. And we are, if we're not fast approaching that in our culture, we're already there. Some have said that we're living in not just a post-truth culture, which we are. I mean, people now, truth is, there is no such thing as absolute truth. You make up truth as you go along. But we're living in a post-Christian society where now it's no longer the common person that you run into will have respect for the things of the Bible and the Christ that it presents. But he is viewed as a man maybe that lived some time ago and no better than any other man. We're living in a post-Christian society. So for you to take your stance among men and to confess the Lord Jesus Christ will take courage in our society. That's what a soldier exhibits in warfare, is courage. There are examples in our Bible where the need for engaging in a battle is presented. I want to present two of those to you this morning. If you'll turn with me to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 3. I'm sorry, I'm going to change gears a little bit. Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. The first of those two Old Testament illustrations has to do in the period of the Judges, hence we're in that book this morning. But one of the judges in the Old Testament was a woman by the name of Deborah. She was also a prophetess. Deborah had an enemy. That enemy was not only her enemy, but was the enemy of the Lord's purposes and plans. And she engaged in battle against that enemy. His name was Sisera. Those in the nation of Israel that were aligned with the purposes and plans of God aligned themselves with Deborah in her battle against Sisera. But there was one group that did not. And in Judges chapter 5 and verse 23, we read these words. "Curse ye Maroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." Now let's make sure we understand as we read those words, our Lord is omnipotent. These words are not intended to convey to us the idea that the Lord is powerless except men fight his battles for him. But what we are being told here is that when the Lord engages his people in battle against his enemies, it is incumbent upon all of them to be engaged in the battle, you see. For those that think that, and we have this thing going on in our country today that's it's disturbing to say the least. Have you heard of the 1619 Project? Have you heard of the 1776 Project? Okay. The 1619 Project, as I understand it, thumbnail sketch, 30,000 feet, is an attempt to educate our children that the founding of the United States of America was based on a love for slavery. The 1776 Project, which was instituted with the endorsement of President Trump and has now been canceled, was to try to get our country going back to teaching in the school the real foundation of our country, which was a strong desire on the part of the founding fathers and the inhabitants in this land at that time, the majority of them, for freedom and independence. During that period of time, around the establishing of our country, there were two groups essentially of people. There were the loyalists and there were the patriots. The loyalists were loyal to the king's crown. They did not want to break away from England. The patriots believed that there should be a separate country formed. Those who teach the 1619 position would look at what happened around the time of 1776 and say that this was not something tied in at all with the plan and purposes of God. But the history tells us that it was not uncommon for the colonists to have in their pulpits on Sundays during this time men preaching sermons that were related to the affairs of the day. When the patriots would preach, and they would preach about breaking off from the King of England and England in general, they would denounce those who would not come along with them, and this is the way they did. "Curse ye the inhabitants of Meroz, for they came not to the help of the Lord." They were steeped in Bible truth. Now, you could argue whether or not the application was appropriate. My point this morning is that our foundation as a country includes a reverence for and a proclamation of the Word of God. But my primary point this morning is this, that there are times when God's people must engage in the battle. They must, or else the Lord Himself will denounce them, not confess them before the Father in heaven. That is the first. This matter of using biblical examples to aid in a political position is to me something that is not wrong on its face if the passage is used in context. And when Brother Lee was with us, he put in my hands a little book called The Gospel of Enoch. And I don't know if any of you have that in your possession, but maybe it's a good thing if you could get it. It's not very expensive. It's in paperback form. But there's a foreword to it about the author of the book. His name was Henry Holcomb. And I'm sorry the Holcombs aren't here this morning. Spelled the same way. Henry Holcomb Tucker. Henry Holcomb Tucker, just to give you some idea of who this man was a Baptist preacher. But he was one of those men that it's astounding to me how much they're able to accomplish. He was also an educator. He was the first president of Mercer University. He was also the first president of the University of Georgia. He was a man that during the Civil War, just to give you some idea of the breadth of this man's experience and abilities. During the Civil War, he recognized that there was going to be a salt shortage in the South. So what he did is he formed and ran his own salt company. And it was very profitable. Henry Holcomb Tucker also was an editor of a Baptist paper. The owners of that Baptist paper decided that they didn't need him as editor anymore, so they fired him. He turned around and bought the paper. And he ran the paper himself, and he was able to continue writing things that espouse the truth concerning God's Word. Tucker was like Robert E. Lee. Both Tucker and Robert E. Lee, when there was first talk of secession, were against it. Tucker was a unionist to begin with until the state of Georgia decided to secede. And when the state of Georgia decided to secede, he became a secessionist, as did Robert E. Lee. But this man made use of the scripture to bolster his positions. One of the things that he did was in the state of Georgia in 1863, the law of Georgia was known as the Georgia Code. The Georgia Code had specific wording in it that said no religious institution or society is to license any slave or any free person of color to the gospel ministry. That was in the code. Listen to the response to this man who believed that the government was overreaching. Does that sound familiar to you today? And by the way, and I don't. This is not a political discourse. I'm here to present truth to you, and I trust that you're finding something to feed your soul here. But I'm also attempting to equip us for the battle. You've heard about the John MacArthur situation, how the state of California has overreached itself and said that they had to shut down their ministry as well as other ministries in California because of the pandemic. I understand that in one of the Southern Baptist seminaries, the head of that seminary has actually told his students that they have to conform with certain edicts of the state, even if those edicts put them in conflict with the Word of God. That's the sad thing. But this is what Tucker wrote to the legislatures in the state of Georgia. And by the way, the governor was a Baptist, and he was on Tucker's side on this matter. This is what Tucker said. The most objectionable feature in the obnoxious section is its heaven-daring impiety. It trespasses not only on the rights of man, but on the rights of God. It dictates to the Almighty what color His preacher shall be. And you can't do that and have a clear conscience before God. The second Old Testament illustration is found with this little boy, David, who's becoming a young man. And we know his story because it's so well known and it's in our Bible. It ought to be etched upon our memory, not every particular, unless you have a photographic mind. But many particulars ought to be etched in your mind. And one of those would be that David, as a young man, somehow has a connection with Saul, the king, and Saul finds value in David's presence. But eventually, David is sent back home to do what he is providentially assigned to do, which, by the way, was such a blessing to us because we have Psalm 23. Never think that the Lord's ordering of your affairs as a Christian is anything other than providential. And David goes back home tending the sheep. And his father comes to him. By the way, his name was Jesse. You remember his name being mentioned in the book of Ruth, don't you? David has, by the way, a Gentile woman in his heritage. There's the connection between us and the Lord Jesus, by the way. And David then has his father come to him, and I was struck by this, the statement in the beautiful King James Version said Jesse moved among the old men in those days. I'm moving among the older men these days. And one day, Lord willing, I'll be moving among the old men. But Jesse comes to David and he says, I need you to carry some provisions to your brothers. They're out there fighting a battle. You know the battle. The battle was against the Philistines. And the Philistines had this giant, Goliath was his name. depending on who you read after, you may take the biblical statement of his stature and come to the position that he was either 11 feet tall or 9 feet tall. Either way, he was a big creature. He would come to the forefront of the battle with the Israelites, and he would curse the God of Israel. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 26. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 26. This battle then has religious overtones. Because is it that the gods, plural, of the Philistines will be more powerful than the God of Israel, God in the singular? And David comes and he hears firsthand what Goliath is saying in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? Taketh away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now if you jump down to verse 29. And David said, after his brothers had berated him for asking what's going to be the reward for slaying the Philistine, "What have I done?" And then the question is raised, which gets to our point, is there not a cause? When we see the Lord's name being sullied, is there not a cause? When we see His Word being downgraded from being the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God to being a literary work, is there not a cause for somebody to stand up and say, "This is the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant Word of God, and these are the reasons why"? Back in the 70s, in the Southern Baptist Convention, there seemed to be a tidal wave of liberalism and modernism in the seminaries. And whatever's taught in the seminaries finds its way to little assemblies. And people are affected by what happens there. And there was pushback, thankfully, among some men at high levels that you're disparaging the Word of God is a cause worth fighting for. And they fought. Is there not a cause today? Did Paul not have a cause? I tell you one thing. If you dared to move among God's people and corrupt the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you had a fight on your hands. Paul said, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." And he was. He did not take kindly to those who would corrupt the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and would put in it the works that men do. He understood that putting works in with grace doesn't make it anything but sinful. It does not save. I want to ask you this morning, don't we still have that cause? The acceptable works, the acceptable groups today that we have now lumped into being part of Christendom that are teaching works salvation, is there not a cause? Are we going to be silent when we're talking with them and when we're moving among them? Yes, I'm saying be tactful. As long as the Spirit of God prompts you to be tactful. But you know, sometimes the Spirit of God prompts men and women to be forceful. And are we just going to sit back and say, "Well, they're good people"? Or are we going to dare to speak up for the cause of the Lord Jesus and make it very clear that what was defiling and corrupting and ended up having a gospel that was another gospel being presented is still with us today? Is there not a cause? You betcha there's a cause. There are causes today. Where are we in our battles? Are we engaged? Are we going to receive the curse of Meroz? We are people that have not come to the help of the Lord. We need to take these things seriously. Our day has its own battles. Spurgeon, if you ever read The Forgotten Spurgeon, that's another book. I encourage you to get it and to read it. The Forgotten Spurgeon will tell you about the man who fought battles because of his stand for the doctrines of grace and his stand for the infallibility of the Scripture. He lived in an era that officially became known as the downgrade controversy. He fought that battle. What are we going to do? Is there no cause for us? I'm telling you that there is not only the daily battle of which we're to be equipped as the saints of God with that armor that Paul laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 6, but in our day, there will be causes that will require us to engage in the battle. I've seen enough of this portrait that's on the wall now and this painting, and I'm moving on. Turn with me, if you will, now back to 1 Timothy. And we're in chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul further exhorts Timothy in this way. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Well, the last passage that I read is a passage that in the beginning of our study, I pointed out to you that this is a passage that we need to understand. And the Lord willing, either today or next Sunday, we'll begin to address this. The question essentially is this: does God have a will for all men to be saved that can be thwarted? Or is His will for individuals to be saved something that cannot be frustrated? The text seems to teach that He has a will for all men to be saved. And we know that not all men are saved. So if you take that type of thinking to its conclusion, God's purpose has been frustrated. I'll just tell you up front, I don't believe that. I believe there's another explanation for this, and we'll get into that. But first things first. Paul tells Timothy, and now because it's in our Bible, it's something that's binding to us. I exhort therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, the first things first is this, is that the prayers and the different methods or descriptions of what prayer is to be made for all men. That is, that it's irrespective of their status in life, their creed, their religious affiliation, if there is a need there. And in some cases, the need is for them to have their eyes open to the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are at liberty to pray for them, and rather we are exhorted and commanded to pray for all men. We are told here that that type of praying can involve supplications, prayers, intercessions. When we think of the word supplications, What we realize here is that this is a method of prayer whereby the individual is deeply moved because of a need they see. They don't come and just say, Lord, I need you to do this. It's, Lord, I need you to do this. They put their all into it because they are aware that there is a real deprivation, a real need. They have been moved to supplicate God on the behalf of someone else. And Paul tells Timothy, when the Lord impresses you to be a supplicant for a man, that is his prompting, do it. Pray in that way for them. We're also told that they are to have prayers and intercessions. I looked this up for the word that's behind the English word intercessions here. And William Barclay, who I don't agree with on everything, that ought to be left unsaid, right? But William Barclay had this to say about the word that's translated intercessions. This originally meant, he said, simply to meet or to fall in with a person. It went on to mean to hold intimate conversation with a person. Then it acquired a special meaning and meant to enter into a king's presence and to submit a petition to him. That tells us much about prayer, he says. It tells us that the way to God stands open and that we have the right to bring our petitions to one who is a king. We all know, I think, that the hymn writer of Amazing Grace was John Newton. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He also wrote these words about prayer. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. When you are engaging in prayer for all men, you understand, if you're thinking properly, that there are things that need to be done that you cannot do. But you're approaching one who not only is the God of the universe, but he is the King of the universe, and his rule and realm involves the hearts of men. He can do for a man what you and I would never be able to do. Therefore, when we pray for all men, we should never be hesitant to bring large petitions to the King. His grace and power is such, there's nothing we can ask that's ever too much. So we pray for these people, and we're told by Paul, as he writes to Timothy, that included in that is to pray for kings and those in authority. We need it. We need people, God's people, who can make contact with heaven and pray for those people in authority. We've had a little lull, it seems, but now we're back in full force of having people in authority who know not God. I'm not hesitant to say that. Respectfully, I say it. They know not God. And they're not indifferent to Him, though. They're in rebellion against Him. So what are we to do? Yes. All that's within our rights as citizens of the United States, as long as those rights are not in conflict with a clear command from the Word of God, we exercise those rights. We vote. We write. We encourage our politicians that are directly representing us to do the right thing. We do those things. But I want to ask us to be honest, are we more interested in doing those things than we are in praying? And which one, my friend, is more effective? Prayer, I would say, is by far much more effective. So we pray for those that are in authority. And we do it with a basis in Scripture that it's entirely possible that a man or woman in a position of power can be moved to go in a different direction if the Lord is pleased to do such a thing. And listen, all prayers are always seasoned with this understanding. Not my will, but thine be done. There may be larger purposes and plans at play than our comfort and ease. There may be, and I hate to say it, but there may be the plan of God, because His long suffering has now ceased with our country, to bring it to its knees. In which case, we will see a perpetuation of rebellion at the highest levels against the things of God. But I don't know that. You don't know that. What I do know is that I'm obligated, I'm commanded to pray for those that are in authority. And the scriptural basis for His power to move a man's heart is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 21. The king's heart, and I'm reading verse 1, Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever He will. Who is the He? The king? No. The He is God Himself. He can turn the hearts of even the most powerful men whose decisions directly impact us, if He has a mind to do it. And that's not something I know. I do not know. What I do know is I'm obligated to pray. For what purpose? That our standard of living will be increased? That we'll be more comfortable than our parents were? And oh, by the way, I'm much more comfortable than my parents were. The Lord has been gracious materially to afford all of us here much better than probably our parents had. But is that why we're to pray, that the Lord would affect the hearts of these kings? No. That we may lead a quiet life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, that we might be able to freely proclaim the glories of God and the glories of His salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, without fear, that we could do it in quietness. That's why we are to pray. And so we stop there this morning, and we leave us to ponder that fourth verse. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So Lord willing, next time I want to stop at the painting. May not take but about 45 minutes. And consider the will of God. Because that's what's spoken of here. Who will have all men to be saved. God will have all men to be saved. What does that mean? So next time, Lord willing, let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, this morning we're grateful for Your word that helps us along the way. We receive exhortation in places, and this morning we have come across a passage that certainly should stir us to acknowledge that we are in a warfare, that warfare is universally aligned against Thee, and we by Your grace have been put on Your side, and we're to engage. We trust that You'd help us to do so, give us the courage that we need, and then, Lord, help us to be a prayerful people, not just for one another, but for men and women that we don't even know, but that in Your providence have been placed in positions of power and authority. And for them we do pray this morning. We see an aligning of men and women against Your revealed will. It pains us. We're mourning because of it. We're groaning within our spirit. We trust, Lord, that You would stem the tide and move it in a different direction, completely different, an opposite direction. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.